No, we do not deserve it. You are an awesome, awesome God. And we come today with open minds and open hearts to apply the truth of your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to all of you and all of you that are listening online right now. And those of you who will listen later online, we're glad that you're a part of us today. And I read this story recently about a lady named Mary Graham. She lives in Ontario, Canada. And at age 71, she was out working in her garden. And when she got back to the house, she realized her engagement ring was missing. So she called her daughters up, and they went out, and they worked, and they looked, and they looked, and they looked. They never could find that engagement ring. And she figured that somewhere in the process, it had just gotten rototilled up into the garden, and she would never have it again. So she didn't want her husband to know she'd lost it, so they went out and bought another one, her and her daughters did, to make it look like the other one. And for all he knew, you know, we men, we don't pay attention to anything. So he never noticed, okay? But 13 years later, her daughter, or one of her daughters, was out in the garden, and she pulled up a carrot, and it looked really odd. The carrot had grown up through the engagement ring. It was wide here, and just barely nothing there. And there was her mother's engagement ring. And so she took it in, she showed it to her mother. Unfortunately, her husband, her dad had died about 5 years earlier. But here, in an unexpected place, was the engagement ring on a carrot, okay? And so her mother said, give it to me, and she put it back on. She said, Mom, are you going to still wear that one? She said, oh, yeah, it still fits, baby. It reminds me of the love when your father asked me to marry him over 50 years ago. We're like that at times, aren't we? And we're going to start a new series called God in Unexpected Places. And we're going to be going to different scripture passages and look at unexpected answers, unexpected choices, that things that scripture pops up in us. And this is not the action or the answer or the response we thought would be given in scripture often, okay? And one of the reasons Jesus was crucified is that he was a man the religious leaders couldn't control. They couldn't manipulate him. He often did the unexpected. He often said the unexpected. And though they would try to pressure him and force him, he wouldn't give in to that. And in fact, one of the reasons they crucified Jesus is he would not conform to the ideology of who they thought he should be. He always was unexpected in an answer and an action he gave. And today, I want you to take your Bibles, if you have them. And if you don't, everything's going to be on your outline. It'll come up on the screen, too. We're going to go to a very familiar story in John 3. In fact, some of the songs you just sang come directly out of John 3. In fact, the last song you're going to sing before we go home today is based out of John 3, okay? And it's the story of Nicodemus. And in this story, we're going to see one of the things I love about this story of Nicodemus is that Jesus does the unexpected, even with Nicodemus. And we have several things in common with Nicodemus, okay? One of the things we have in common with Nicodemus is this, okay? Everyone has opinions about God. Everyone has opinions about God, all right? And that's one of the things I want you to see as we make our way through this series, and it'll come up on the screen in a minute. Everyone has... Maybe they got to reboot the thing, all right? Everyone has expectations or opinions about God. So if you're wondering what your feeling is, there we go. Everyone has opinions about God, all right? See, this screen's not going to work today for me. All right, okay, all right? And if you go out on the street and you ask somebody, what do you think about God? You can get all kinds of answers, okay? Most of you, all of you have some opinion about God, okay? Even people who are atheists have an opinion about God, and that opinion is he doesn't exist, okay? So everyone has an opinion about God, and in our story, we're going to see Nicodemus's opinion about God and how God loves us and how we get saved and all kinds of things. Here's the second thing we have in common with this man. Everyone at times is just like Nicodemus. We base our opinion on God based on our own view of God. Baylor University did this extensive study across the nation about people's opinions about God, and they got four basic different views that people in America have about God, okay? Here's the first one, all right? 31.4% of Americans believe God is an authoritarian God who is angry at humanity's sins, but he is engaged in every creature's life and world affairs. A second group, 23% of Americans believe in a benevolent God who is forgiving and accepting of anyone who regrets, who repents. 16% of Americans believe in a critical God who has his judgmental eye on the world, but he's not going to intervene either to punish or comfort. 24.4% of Americans believe God is more of a distant God, okay, who is more of a cosmic force that launched the world, and then we're on our own, basically, all right? So those are the four biggest views of God in America today. Everyone has an opinion about God, everyone. So I want you to look at John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man named Nicodemus. Now, look what he is. He's a Pharisee, a very religious ruler of the Jews, it says. So I want to tell you up front what this means, because who he is and what position he has affected his opinion about God, okay? First, let's start with his name. His name is Nicodemus. It comes from two Greek words, Nike, which means victor, and demos, which means people. So he's a victor over the people. That's what his name literally means, all right? Now, Nicodemus, I don't want you to read anything into that other than that's what his name means. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day named Nicodemus. It was a favorite name, like John or Kelly is today, all right? Here's the second thing I want you to know about Nicodemus. He was a religious ruler of the Jews, which means he was a part of the Sanhedrin. Today, that would be equivalent to being a Supreme Court justice. He was on the Supreme Court of the Jewish community. So he has a very high position of leadership, means he's well-respected, okay? Here's a third thing I want you to know about him, okay? He was what's called a Pharisee. The term means a separated one. These were men in Judaism that would separate themselves apart to become the best that they could for God. And they would study the Old Testament law. They became legalistic about it and fanatical about knowing the Old Testament law. They knew it better than the back of their hand. In fact, they had all these other laws they would add to it. They created an additional 613 laws that they added to follow, okay? Everything a Pharisee did was either black or white. There was no gray in between, okay? And like I said, they knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand, but in addition to that, they had these other laws, 613. And the reason they did this is because, for example, God says in the Ten Commandments, on the Sabbath, you shall not work. And they go, well, what's work? The Old Testament didn't define work. So they came up with laws to define work, okay? What does it mean not to covet? The Bible didn't specify, so they came up with their own rules. In fact, one of these rules had to do with eating. One of these 613 rules said that if you go to eat a meal and you forget to say the blessing, okay? But you remember later that you forgot to say the blessing. Let's say it's 10 hours later. You've got to go back to the exact same place, get in the exact same position, the table, and reenact this and say the blessing. When I thought about that, just think about this. Let's say this was true today for you. Let's say this happened this morning. You forgot to say blessing, either at a restaurant or at home. That means you've got to go back to that restaurant, and you get there. Now, somebody else is sitting in your table. Now, you got to say, excuse me, we got to reenact the blessing. We forgot to do this morning. We don't get punished by God. So would you please get up out of your chairs? And so they get up out of their chairs, and you go, all right, waiter here, you here, blah, 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 and then you're done. Now, we think that's silly. We think that's stupid, okay? We would never do that, okay? But even in our own culture, we have all kinds of crazy rules, okay? My grandmother had a rule. As children, she had about 50, 60 grandchildren. We would be at her house, depending on who was there. We'd have these big family reunions. But anytime a storm came up, we kids, we had to stop playing. We'd sit on the couch and be still and know God was making some noise. Now, for a six-year-old, that is hard to do. But grandmother was legalistic about it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? All right, okay. In the South, we have rules. And I know you Northerners, you just don't understand this. And I'm sorry for you. We pray for you. But we are raised to say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. There are no exceptions about this in a Southern home. None. None. And today, even I'll say, yes, ma'am. I say, yes, ma'am, to kids. I say, yes, sir, to no kids, because I'm reinforcing this upbringing. I'm telling you, my mother's been dead since 88. And if I don't say it, I know the first thing when I get to heaven, she's going to get that finger in my face. We have these rules. They're not law, but they're cultural things. You have rules in your own house. You just do. Even states have laws still on the books. I thought of Bob and Levon in Fairbanks, Alaska. It's illegal to serve alcohol to a moose, but it's okay to give it to a grizzly bear. Strange. In Arizona, it's still the law. It's illegal to drive a car in reverse. Apparently, they never thought you could have the back out of a parking space in a mall. In Connecticut, it's illegal for a fire truck to go faster than 25 miles per hour, even on a way to the fire. All right, maybe there goes the house. In Oklahoma, people make ugly faces at dogs can be arrested and jailed or fined. That made me wonder, what if a bulldog makes a face at you? Can he go to jail for that, you know? In Tennessee, it's illegal to shoot any wildlife or game other than whales from a moving car. I mean, can you imagine that, driving by the Land O'Lakes? Oh, did y'all see that whale breach out there? No, you know, it's stupid. There are no whales in Tennessee, so what do you got the dumb law for, okay? In Virginia and Louisiana, it is illegal for a woman to drive on Main Street unless her husband walks in front of the car waving a big red flag. Woman driver, that's still the law. In West Virginia, it's legal to eat roadkill. What was that? Possum. Go throw it in the trunk. Let's take it home and cook it up. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, a preacher's not allowed to tell jokes from the pulpit. I thought maybe a better law would be that a preacher has to know how to tell a joke from the pulpit, you know? All right. But we have these strange laws. We have these strange customs. You have them in your home. We have them in our own Southern culture. Up north, you got yours. And this is what I'm talking about. It didn't come from the Old Testament, but since the Old Testament wasn't clear about certain things, they came out with their own laws to try to explain it. For example, one of the laws were that if a house fell on you on the Sabbath, people could come and move the debris and get down to you. If you were still alive, they could pull you from it. If you were dead, they had to leave you there. That was a law. That was one of those 613 laws. Another law was, on the Sabbath, you could lean a ladder against your house. You were allowed to go up to it, fix whatever you needed to fix if it was urgent. But when you came back down, you were only allowed to move it 4 feet. It had to stay there till the Sabbath was over. Strange things, just strange things. Now, I'm telling you all this because this is Nicodemus. He has mastered these 613 additional laws. He's legalistic about it. He believes that in following these 613 laws, that's what gets him in good standing with God. That's what gets him into heaven. That's what gets him saved. So he's got all these religious rituals, all these religious rules, all these religious regulations he has been following as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. And it formed his opinion about who God is. And so Jesus is going to challenge him on this in our story today, okay? And he comes to Jesus, the Bible says, because I think he comes to Jesus because the Bible says he's been hearing Jesus teach. He has seen Jesus do miracles. And somewhere in him is this, something's just not right. I'm doing this, but something's still missing. I'm following this rule. I'm doing this ritual. I'm doing this regulation, but I don't feel any better for it. And so in his conversation with Jesus, Jesus gives him an unexpected answer. And it's so shocking, he doesn't even understand what Jesus is saying. Look at John chapter 3, verse 2. It says this. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless you do them. I want you to circle the word we, because we're going to come back to that in a moment at the end of the sermon, because Jesus picks up on this word we and uses it in a different way. And by we, he simply means the other Pharisees, the other religious leaders. We've been watching you. We've been listening to you. We've seen you do all these miracles. We know you're from God. But notice what he calls him, rabbi, which is the Jewish word for teacher. Okay? Now, what I want you to know that in the reason John wrote the Gospel of John is not just so we have the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, okay? But it's to let us know that in Jesus' day and in John's day, once Jesus went back to heaven, the greatest threat to the beginning church was a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism simply is this. It simply means to know or to have knowledge. Gnosticism is the belief that you are saved by what you know, not by who you know. In other words, the more intelligent you can get, the more knowledge you can have, the more wisdom you can get, that's what gets you into heaven. It is a knowledge, it's salvation by knowledge. Not by knowing the who, but knowing the what. Okay? And the more you acquired education, in other words, the more degrees you got, the more learned you became, the greater your chance of getting into heaven. Okay? It's sort of like, did you hear about the blonde who was trying to prove her intelligence? She told one of her other friends, she says, I know all of the international capitals. And her friend said, I don't believe that. She said, just ask me, I know them all. She said, okay, what's the capital of France? She said, that is so easy, F. You get it? France begins with the letter what? F, all right. Now you get it, all right, okay. You had a long night, didn't you, all right? Gnostics believe also in this concept of light and darkness, and that the more knowledge you had, the more light you received. The less knowledge you had, the more darkness, the more ignorant you were. And so the whole Gospel of John is about this concept of light and darkness. In fact, it's one of the seven I am statements we get from Jesus. I am the light of the world. In the Gospel of John, Jesus talks a lot about light and darkness because he's refuting this concept of Gnosticism. Okay? So here is this very learned man who knows the Old Testament better than he knows the back of his own hand. He's in all the religious rituals. He's in all the religious rules. He's doing all the religious regulations. But he still feels he's not right with God. And to Gnostics, knowledge was light and ignorance was darkness. Knowledge was power. Knowledge was the way you got your wings to fly to heaven. So John takes these same concepts, these Gnostic concepts, and uses them in our story and all throughout the Gospel of John. It says this, this man came to Jesus by night. I want you to circle the phrase, by night, because that's crucial. Okay? He comes to Jesus at night. Now, scholars have debated why he did this. Some think Nicodemus came to Jesus at night because he didn't want his other Pharisee friends seeing this very learned, very prestigious member of the Sanhedrin and Pharisees coming to this Jewish teacher who was neither, okay? So some think he used stealth to get to Jesus, okay? Another possibility is more likely is that Pharisees had a law that the study of the Jewish law was to be done at night, a time where you could be uninterrupted. During the day, Jesus got people all around him. He's teaching, he's healing, and et cetera. But at night, he would go to a person's home to rest. It is possible that Nicodemus says, all right, Jesus probably has not got a lot of people around him. I'll go now, okay? But even more importantly is a deeper reason that John mentions this. John's point is more than to give us the time of day that Nicodemus came to Jesus, okay? It is to show us in a metaphorical way that Nicodemus, this very religious man, this man who knew the Old Testament from cover to cover, who knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, was in spiritual darkness. Okay? Meaning, during the day, Nicodemus put on this front, I'm learned, I'm educated, I'm smart, I know the Old Testament, ask me anything, I can tell you this. I mean, he put on this front. But then when he go back to his house at night, he had some doubts. He wasn't sure. Something was missing. And when I think of that, I think of some of you. Some of you are like that. You have this face that you wear during the day. You're successful. You're learned. You're confident. You got everything going on. But down deep, when nobody's around, something's not right. something's not settled. Something's not satisfied. See, if you go out on the street and you ask people about God, everyone has an opinion about him. But here's what I want you to know. Knowing the Bible does not keep you from being in spiritual darkness. The Bible says the demons know the Bible. Getting from spiritual darkness to spiritual light has nothing to do with what you know. It has everything to do in who you know, Jesus Christ. And this is the discussion Jesus is going to have with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus has based his whole relationship, his whole opinion of God, his whole way to heaven on what he knew, not on who he knew. Okay? And so this answer that Jesus is going to give him is unexpected. Okay? Here's this learned man. He knows the Old Testament better than probably I do. But he's still in spiritual darkness. It's not about the rituals you do, religious rituals. It's not about the religious rules or regulations you follow. Okay? Salvation is not about any of things. It's about who you know. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're going to be lost. So I want you to look at this story from that vineyard. He knows it all. He just doesn't know the author of what he knows. Now look at verse 3. Here comes the unexpected answer. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I want you to sort of the phrase born again, because this is going to throw Nicodemus for a loop, okay? I mean, if Nicodemus had been on the horse, he'd have been thrown from the horse. He's probably sitting there going, "Oh my gosh, you know, this is crazy." It was not the answer he expected. It was unexpected. In other words, as he's looking at what Jesus says, he's heard what Jesus says, he's trying to take it in, but it doesn't make sense. It's kind of like when the doctor walks into you with your medical results and he says, "Listen, you've got stage 4 pancreatic cancer. You got less than 2 months to live. That's not the answer you were expecting." And all of a sudden, in those few moments, you still haven't grasped what he said to you. You're trying to take it in because it's so shocking. It wasn't what you expected. And this is Nicodemus. He has no clue as to what Jesus means by this. So what in the world does born again mean? I mean, what does this phrase mean, born again? For some people, it brings up this idea of some emotional experience at a retreat or a conference or a seminar. Others think it's something that happens on the 58th stanza of Just As I Am at a Billy Graham crusade where thousands of people are walking forward. Others think it's accepting more of a tight, rigid view or moral view of the world, or even a political view of the world. I found this interesting. Pollsters discovered in the last few years that 70% of Americans say they would not want a born-again Christian as a neighbor. Ouch. That's shocking. But I also found this statistic interesting. 50% of all Americans claim to be born again. Now, think this through. That means most born-again people don't want themselves as a neighbor. See, other people think that born-again means being persuaded to a different belief through rationale and reason and intellect and education. Well, none of those views defines what born-again means. And what I want you to see, the answer that Jesus gives is totally unexpected. And so much so, Jesus in verse 7 says the same thing to him. He says, "Listen, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So let's go back to verse 3. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if you could read Greek, you'd see that the words "truly, truly" is a duplicate of the same Greek word. Amen, amen. It's where we get our English amen, amen. Literally, Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly," amen means so let it be. This is the truth. It's like when your parents call your full name as a kid when you've been wrong. I knew I was in trouble when my mother said, "AK Jr., come here." That was it. Okay? Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, you must be born again." Must. And if Jesus is going to have any validity to any of us, even if you think he's a great man, a great moral man, or a great teacher, even if you think he is the Son of God, you must understand that you can't get to God through being good, following any ritual, believing even the Bible. You can't get to heaven. You can't have salvation based on what you know. It's based on who you know. And this is the conflict Nicodemus has. He knows the what. He just doesn't know the who. And that means that if you're not born again, and you're staking your life that, well, I hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope I've done this. When you die, you're not going to go there. You're going to go to another place called hell. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' point to Nicodemus. I believe that when you understand what it means, you'll see that millions of people in the church are not born again and will never be found in heaven. Because they have based their belief and their opinion about this and their opinion about God on what? Not on who. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus believed he has God's approval and he has the people's approval. He's got his religious rituals going on. He's got his religious rules going on. He's got his religious regulations going on. Everything is in sync. He's doing all the right things, but he is still in spiritual darkness. Something's not sinking. Something doesn't feel right. Now let's look at verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. He uses the Aramaic term rabbi, which is the word for a teacher. He says, we know. Who is the we? All of his buddies, all of his other Pharisees and Sanhedrin friends. Well, you know you're from God. That's about it. And what I love about Jesus is Jesus just almost interrupts Nicodemus. He cuts him off, and Jesus quickly gets to the point. Jesus doesn't fall for this platitude. Oh, we know you're such a great teacher. Oh, we know you're from God. Jesus doesn't fall for that, okay? He doesn't fall for all these accolades and praises. Jesus says to him, Nick, I'm not impressed with your religious rules, your religious regulations, all your religious rituals. Posturing yourself never works with me. Praising me, giving me accolades are not going to work with me. I don't care how intelligent you are. That's not how you get to heaven. So let's go back and look at Jesus' answer again, verses 3 through 4. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now look at Nicodemus' answer. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, this is not the answer Nicodemus was expecting. I mean, Nicodemus is going, what? He's thinking, ooh, Jesus, cheese just fell off his cracker. Jesus is one brick shy of a load here. You mean, in order to get to heaven, I got to go back and find my mama, crawl back up in her womb, be born again? Is that what you're saying? That's going to create a lot of psychological problems for me and my mother. That's just not even possible. That's gross, Jesus. That's not, you see, he doesn't understand. And in this series, we're going to see that Jesus gives the unexpected answer to questions like this. And it shocks the people. Look at verses 5 through 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning, Nick, I'm not talking about having a physical birth. I'm talking about having a spiritual birth. And then look what Jesus says in verses 8 through 9. Nick, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. Jesus, in verse 5, does this double amen, amen, amen. He does it again here. He doesn't get it. So Jesus, let me elaborate a little bit more. Look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Meaning, you know the Old Testament. You know what God has said about the path to salvation, and you still don't get this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Remember in verse 2, Nicodemus shows up with Jesus and uses the word we. Jesus takes the same word here. And what's the we? He's saying, Nick, have you ever gone up to heaven? Have you ever talked to God? Have you ever talked to God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit? Do you think you're more intelligent than them? Do you think you know better than they do? Okay? No. We speak of what we know because we were there and we have brought this truth to you. See, many people have their own opinion of who God is. Everybody does. It's kind of like the three guys who died and were standing at the pearly gates. And St. Peter walks up to the first one. He says, all right, why should I let you into heaven? Guy says, well, I was in law enforcement. I was a cop. I put a lot of bad guys away. St. Peter says, all right, come on in. Come on in. Then he looks at the second guy. He says, all right, why should I let you in heaven? He says, well, I was very wealthy, but I gave most of my money to the charities and the church and the work of God. All right, come on in. So he looked at the third guy, and he goes, why should I let you in heaven? This guy said, well, I was a director of an HMO. I helped save millions of dollars for health care and insurance companies. I helped cut down on fraud and on waste and abuse in the system. Peter said, all right, you can come in, but you can only stay for 3 days. All right. When people sometimes say things, or we say things, they don't get it. We say, well, the lights are on, but nobody's home. In Nicodemus' case, they ain't any light on because he's in darkness. See, this is a man who believes he's done everything right. He's done it all, and he still doesn't understand the pathway to God. So what I want to give you quickly is three aspects of what it means to be born again from what Jesus teaches here. Okay? What does born again mean? Here's the first thing. I must be born again to a new authority in what I think about God and what I believe is truth. As I've been telling, everybody has an opinion about God. Everybody has an opinion about heaven and how you get to heaven. That doesn't mean it's right. I mean, I've shared my faith with people and I go, well, I just disagree with you. I just think if you're good enough, you get there. Well, that's your opinion. And what Jesus is bringing him back to is, Nicodemus, you got to have a new authority. It can't be your opinion about what you think. And from the very beginning, Nicodemus begins to object to what Jesus is saying. You got to realize this is how he's been raised. This is all he knows. And Jesus says, look, you need to decide who gets to determine what's true. Are you in place to contradict God and what he says is that way? Look at verse 13. Jesus said, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus' point is, Nicodemus, hey, you haven't been to heaven. You haven't talked to God. You don't know the ultimate truths of Scripture. You don't know the ultimate truths of even about God. Nicodemus, you're learned. You're seminary trained. I mean, if you had any more degrees, you'd be a thermometer. But you don't speak from authority. You haven't talked to God. You haven't seen God. You haven't been with God. You haven't even been to heaven. I have been there. I'm the one that's come down here. So the ultimate question you're going to have to decide is this. You need to decide if who I say I am, that's who I am. And that's the bottom line question of being born again. Do we believe Jesus is who he says he is? No other discussion can be involved in this. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a moral man. He wasn't just a great leader. You and I have to decide, and everyone else has to decide, is Jesus who he says he is? You see, Nicodemus is kind of like your typical American. Oh, we know Jesus is a great moral teacher. We know Jesus is a great philosopher. We know that he's probably had the greatest influence on Western culture than any other leader. In fact, our calendar is based on his resurrection, B.C. and A.D., but then they'll go, you know, a lot of those things the Bible says, that's just unrealistic. Do you mean, you really want me to believe he walked on water? You really want me to believe he raised a man who'd been dead for 4 days back to life? Oh, I like the story about him changing water into wine. Maybe I could get him to do that for me, you know? See, everyone has an opinion about who they think Jesus is. And some people have a problem with the miracles he did. Some people have a problem with the things he said. Some people have a problem with the moral code that Jesus laid down about how we live our lives, how we relate to each other, and how we get saved. Jesus made it clear he is the only path to salvation. A lot of people have issues with that. Every single person who has lived, is living, and will live has to decide who is Jesus. Is he who he says he is, or he's going to be who I think he is? In fact, Jesus, wanting his disciples to decide what their authority of who he is, asked them this question in Matthew. Jesus asked his disciples this question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist because he had already been killed. Some say Elijah because, remember, Elijah never died. God took him up to heaven. Others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Then he said to them, but who do you say I am? And that's the question to all of us. Born again, you have to address this question. Who do you say Jesus is? Do you base your decision on Jesus, on your own opinion? Is that your authority? Or is your authority who Jesus says he is? Some years ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a wonderful blog about this. And he went through and he just identified in his blog different views Americans have about Jesus. And I'm going to go through these quickly, all right? And because in the Matthew 16 passage, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? He looked at his own disciples. Who do people say I am? And here's what he's come up with. He says, first, there's the Republican Jesus. Who's against tax increases, activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. Then there's the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street, Walmart, for reducing carbon footprint and printing more money. Then there's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and not to be so hard on ourselves. Then there's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversation, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. Then there's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. Then there's the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. Then there's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so that we can feel sorry for him. There's the gentle Jesus, who was meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, looking kind of like a German, okay? There's the hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance and imagine a world without religion and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and go out and buy a boat. There's the spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, doctrine, who would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to some ambiguously spiritual music. There's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There is a revolutionary Jesus who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's a guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's the boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's the good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. Then he says this, and then there's the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, who is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. And that list I gave you, you have friends that you go to work with, you go to school with, who live around you. One of those views, that's who is Jesus to them. How can you help them get to the view of Scripture? That's what this series is about. We're going to see again that Jesus gives some unexpected answers to questions that he's asked. And the first question you and I have to decide is, who defines Jesus? Your opinion or my opinion? Or does Jesus get to define himself? We cannot base our authority on who Jesus is on our opinion or our culture's opinion. Now, don't think for a moment I haven't struggled at times through my life about who Jesus is. I mean, through my life, I've thought things about, when I read Scripture, I've thought, well, you know, if I were God, I would let all the good people, sincere and loving people, just go straight to heaven. I've thought at times I would make life so that no one suffered on earth. Or if everyone who tithed, I would make sure they never got a fatal disease and never lose their job, you know. Or if you're a great, loving, and nurturing parent, your kids would grow up and they'd be very successful. And then after we got Emmy, one time I thought this, you know, that she would graduate from college, find some great, loving, compassionate, godly billionaire, and marry, and then invite her mother and I to live next door to them in a mansion they bought for us. Who's Jesus to you? What's your view of Jesus? Here's what I've learned. Here's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus, and he's teaching me, and he's teaching us. God does not always do what I want him to do. I have to decide if I'm going to define who God is or let God define himself to me. The foundation of the Christian faith is believing that Jesus is who he says he is and believe that Jesus says the truth, even when it contradicts who you and I think Jesus is. And if you will submit to him, then you have to submit to who he says he is. 3 weeks ago, we celebrated the resurrection. If it's true, then it changes everything. Listen to me. There are a lot of smart, intelligent people in this room. Many of you have gone to college. You got your college degree. Some of you even have more graduate degrees. In other words, You've ascended to this lofty era of education of knowledge. But you cannot base your opinion of Jesus on you if you want to get there. It has to be based on who Jesus says he is. I mean, when you graduate from college, you know how it is. When you graduate from college, you think you know it all. You remember when you're in high school and when you were in college, you get in these arguments with your parents and you go, you just don't know anything, do you? You remember? You know what I'm talking about? All right. Am I the only one that did that? Anybody do that? I'm the only one. The rest of you lying through your teeth. Okay. You know, I remember the last paddle I got in high school was to a football coach. He was also my history teacher. And I was in history. In fact, at the end of that year, he gave me the award for the best history student, ironically. But anyway, I was asking him all these questions, and he would go, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know. And then finally, I just jokingly said, you don't know anything, do you, Mr. Sides? He took me out in the hallway and showed me what he did know. I got three licks on my bottom, all right? When you're young, you think you know it all. But then, as you age, you realize you don't really know as much as you thought you knew. Because life teaches you that. And that's the question then for Nick. And it is for, is Jesus who he says he is? What is your source for what you believe about God and salvation? What is your source for what you believe is truth? Is it the scriptures? Is it culture? Is it your peers? Is it your coworkers? Who's your authority for who Jesus says he is? Here's the second aspect that Jesus wants us to know about born again. I must be born again to a new foundation of righteousness. See, as I explained earlier, a lot of people think they're going to get to heaven because they've basically lived good moral lives. But the scripture says differently. You know, we have this moral code, get more moral, get more religious. You know, go to church, get involved in something, give your money to charities or whatever, you know. Or go buy denim jumpers that go all the way down to your ankles. Okay, we have this opinion on what makes us more impeccable before God. And that's been Nicodemus. He's done everything he's supposed to. But Jesus says to him, that's not enough. Look at verse 6. That which is born of sinful flesh is still sinful flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can't get to heaven by a gradual improvement in acquiring more knowledge and being better at using that knowledge. You need a new kind of righteousness. You can't base your righteousness on how good you are or on how moral you are or how law-abiding you are. You've got to have a different foundation about what defines righteousness. In other words, to be saved and get into heaven. Because as Jesus explains it to Nicodemus, it's not becoming morally better, it's becoming a whole new creature in Christ. Something that doesn't come from within you, something that God gives to you as a gift. That's how Jesus saves us. Jesus, he lived the life we were supposed to live, and then he died the death we were supposed to die, and then he paid for the penalty of sin that we should have paid for, and then he offers that as a gift to us. The Bible calls it, it uses an accounting term. It is accredited to us. It's kind of like a guy who would graduate from Harvey Mudd College. I looked this up. What's the most expensive college in America today? It's not Harvard. Harvard, you pay $51,925 a year. Harvey Mudd's the most expensive college. You pay $77,589 a year. So let's say you get a loan that gets you all through college. Now you got a $310,356 college debt. So you go out and you get a job. So now you got to set aside a little bit of money to pay towards getting that debt paid off. But let's say you become good friends with Jeff Bezos. Y'all know who he is? He's the richest man in America. Richest man in the world, actually. He's the owner of Amazon. He's worth $177 billion. And he comes to you, oh, you've got this college debt. I tell you what, here is my bank account. Here's my login. Here's my password. Just transfer that debt and pay it off. In fact, you can use all the money in my bank account you want to use. How would you feel about that? You'd be excited. See, that's what Jesus has done. We owed a debt to God we couldn't pay, so he paid it, and he offers us credit towards that. See, in our society, there's two ways people primarily look at Jesus. The first one is how they primarily look at him. That is a teacher. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm the Savior of the world. And Nicodemus saw Jesus simply as a good teacher. He calls him rabbi. Teacher, we know that you have been sent from God based on your teachings and based on these miracles that you do. But still something's missing in my life. Can you put some more spiritual money in my spiritual bank account with God, so that when my death comes, I get there? And what John wants us to know, what Jesus wants all of us to know, is this, that Jesus is not primarily a teacher who teaches us what we must do to get into heaven, but a Savior who did for us what we could not do for ourselves and offers to give it to us as a gift. To receive it, we have to die to our own basis of righteousness, our own definition of what is right and wrong or morality, and be born again to a whole brand new one. And people like Nicodemus and people like your friends who think, if I just live this basic good life, and I hope at the end of my life, my good outweighs up my bad, I get into heaven. That's not what Jesus says happens. So you have to decide, is Jesus some liar here? Is he some lunatic here? Or is he the Lord he claims he is? Who defines who Jesus is, and who defines what is truth according to Jesus? Jesus is saying, if you don't take what I say and you don't accept who I say I am, you're not getting to heaven. It doesn't matter how good, how pure, how moral, how law-abiding you are. That's not the pathway to heaven. In fact, in the Old Testament, Nicodemus should have known this verse. In Isaiah 64:6, the Bible says, but we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. I looked up this Hebrew word for filthy rags. It's kebeged. And it refers to filthy menstrual rags. That's gross, isn't it? I mean, God put it in there for you to understand just how your righteousness, your own definition of righteousness, gains nothing with him. If you come before God and say, God, I've been good, I've done this, you go through your list, I've done all this, it's like laying filthy menstrual rags before him. That's not going to get you into heaven. He's going to say, that's not enough. You've got to be born again by my definition. You've got to believe who I am, who I say I am. Your foundation of righteousness is not good enough. And that's Nicodemus's problem. He thinks he's done everything he is supposed to do in order to get there. And if you have any hope of going to heaven, it will only come because you now accept God's definition of what makes you righteous. A lot of people think they're righteous because they work hard, they're good in their marriages, they're good with their children, okay? A lot of people say, like I said, I just hope my good outweighs my bad. I hope you're not banking on that one. I hope that's not where you're putting your spiritual hope, because that's not good enough. Jesus says you must be born again. How? In what authority you believe who he is and what you believe is truth. Second, not by your definition of righteousness, but by God's. Here's the third thing that Nicodemus learns about being born again. I must be born again to a new life inwardly, not outwardly. One of the things that's always amazing to us in America is when people go off to some of these crazy or horrible crimes, and then they go interview neighbors, they interview friends, they go, well, I never saw that coming. He was such a good husband, such a good father. He was a leader in the community. He was this. Everybody puts on an outward front for the world to see. I mean, look at you. You didn't come in your pajamas this morning. You dressed up. You put on a little cologne, a little deodorant, I hope. If not, your neighbors are going to be moving away from you, all right? We're all about the outward in our society. Look what Jesus says. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. In other words, any of us in this room, we can make more human babies, but only God can make spiritual babies. And Jesus says, that's the same thing. Nicodemus, you're going about this the wrong way. You're only focusing on what's on the outside for people to see, not what God sees on the inside. This is why he says, doing what he does in verse 8, look at this. The wind blows wherever it wants, and just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. Jesus says, Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit's like a wind. It doesn't come from inside of you. So you can't work it up. You can't control it. The Holy Spirit comes from outside and goes into you so that you become a whole new creation, not a better and improved old creation. You see, the one thing that Nicodemus forgot in all of his quests to get to God is this. He knew everything he thought he needed to get to heaven about God, but the one thing that would get him to heaven, he didn't know God personally. And that's some of you. And that's just why my concern for the church today is there are a lot of good people in church, but they're not going to make it there. In fact, this story in John's gospel goes all the way back to an Old Testament reference in Ezekiel 37. And you probably don't remember the story, but it's called the Valley of the Dry Bones. And in a vision that God gives Nicodemus, he sees all these skeletons laying out across these fields for miles and miles and miles. And God says to Nicodemus, do you think life can come to those? I mean, to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says, well, only if you do it, I can't. And God says, Ezekiel, speak and ask the Holy Spirit to come and give life to these skeletons. And he does, and all of a sudden, sinew and muscle and meat and tissue begins to come to these skeletal remains, blood vessels and everything, flesh. And then he says, you think they can live? Only if you say so. God says, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, tell the Holy Spirit to breathe life into them. And Ezekiel does, and all of these come back to life. The Holy Spirit has to come inside of you. You can't get it from within you. You may be successful. You may have great grades. You may be busting it in your career. But God's not going to count that towards your righteousness. You're just simply bones of defeat. You know something's missing. You know something's not right. You've been going about doing everything you could, doing this, but you still feel empty. So here's some questions I want you to consider, or some thoughts I want you to consider here. And this is what I've been building to. Being born again is not the same as having some emotional experience at some Christian retreat or seminar. As a youth pastor, I take kids to these youth retreats. You know what I'm talking about? But they always build up to that Friday night, that last night, you know? And all of a sudden, they give them this thing, and the music's great, the preaching's great. I mean, they just love it. They have all this stuff going on. And then they give them the invitation, and the whole room gets up and goes down front. And then 3 weeks later, kids are right back to where they were. Why? Because they based it on something outward, not something inward. Being born again has nothing to do with an emotional experience. Nothing. You may experience emotions with it, but that's not the proof it happened. Being born again, number two, is not going to some religious ritual. It's not saying, hey, this morning, I got my little checklist, I prayed this prayer, I read this verse, I shared my faith, check this box. I've known a lot of people do that. That's not it. Okay? Jesus said, you got to be born again. Number three, being born again is not being asked if you found religion or if you go to church a lot or regularly. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, or going to Starbucks makes you a $9 coffee, or going to Dunkin' Donuts makes you a donut. Going to church will not get you into heaven. Jesus said, you've got to be born again. Number four, being born again is not asking, even if you believe in God. The demons believe in God, the Bible says, but they're not going to heaven. And the Bible says, at least they tremble with fear. So the question I have for all of us this morning is this. Have you been born again the way Jesus says? Have you acknowledged Jesus as the ultimate authority for what you think and how you live? Have you been born again to a new foundation of righteousness? Have you been born again inwardly, not just outwardly? Have you surrendered your opinions to him? Have you surrendered your money to him? Have you surrendered everything to him? If you have, that's being born again. I mean, how can God reach you if you've already made your mind up about who he is? You have to give up all hopes that goodness alone is enough. Is Jesus who he says he is? And it's the truth Jesus says truth. And the way that I get there, is that the way I get there according to Jesus? If I were to ask you, do you believe in God? All of you would say, yes. You go out on the street and ask people, yeah, I believe in God, absolutely. But is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life the way he defines it? Many people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance between their head and their heart. They got it here. They got the knowledge, but they don't have it here. They don't know the who. You have some opinions. Most of you are highly educated in this room. But again, to be born again, it can't be based on your opinion. I must be born again to a new authority in what I think about God and what I believe is truth. I have to be born again and to a new foundation about righteousness. I have to be born again inwardly, not outwardly. Jesus said, you must be born again. See, Nicodemus found Jesus in an unexpected place. That wasn't the answer he thought Jesus was going to give him. In a moment, I'm going to have you bow your heads. And I hope God's Holy Spirit is going to work in the lives of some of you this morning to where you can say, hey, I haven't been born again the way Jesus defined this. I've been going about this all the wrong way. And if that's you, I want to lead you in a simple prayer that if you say in faith will help you experience what it really means to be born again. And it's very simple. It's very brief. It's very short. Okay? Let's pray.